This is the 1995 Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, third period class. Our speaker is Brother Frank Abel. His subject is Out of Conscience, and today's class title is Limits of Conscience.
Brothers and sisters, it's been an interesting week developing this concept of conscience for you, and to some extent for myself, because sometimes in a situation like this where you can work interactively with brothers and sisters about a theme, you can learn quite a bit yourself from things you didn't see with the comments of others. And so although this is the last class in this series, I don't believe this is by any means the last class. And hopefully, around the diagram, which I hope we won't forget too quickly, we can see the wonder of God's creation in what he calls in the scriptures conscience. And certainly, this whole aspect of conscience itself is a testimony to the one who created us. You would really wonder how a person who's defending the theory of evolution would ever be able to argue for the development of conscience. And yet, when we look at the number of verses that speak about this in Scripture, we can certainly see that there is reasons to think about at least the things we have on the diagram, and quite possibly things we forgot or have not thought of to put on the diagram. And the idea that God's given us a monitor in our mind to look at our behavior and to alert us to what is wrong, to what we ought to be careful about, and to commend us where, in fact, what we're doing is proper in his sight. How he expects us to take action in order to make sure that conscience works. Because if you run with certain valves wide open, then, of course, conscience is never allowed to work. Or if we do never elevate it to spiritual things and only look at it through human values, then in fact we can't make it produce agape, because that's the aspect that's most elevating about the subject, that God said that this is the way we can produce this overall quality of our discipleship, agape, that is through a good conscience. And a good conscience is not what we have when we're born. A good conscience is something that has to be developed. As we've been illustrating, I hope, through our classes, the spiritual values valve is something that's developed in our life. And probably for the great majority of people living on this planet, that valve has never been developed. And they've made their judgments in life about right or wrong behavior strictly in the court of human values. But for people who have been called out of this world to be the people who will take forth God's word to the people who will live in the kingdom age, God expects us to judge at a higher level. He wants us to use every resource that he's provided in his word, and he's provided elsewhere by the brothers and sisters that we can share our time with, so that we might know how to properly judge and not be deceived in the matter. Now, I would love to, brothers and sisters, end our classes on a very high note, but unfortunately, conscience is not the kind of a thing that allows us to do that. We want to look at an aspect of conscience today which probably takes us to the lowest area we could in what can happen to a conscience when we don't listen to it. And what I think we should be looking at the diagram is this valve of self-deception, or the status quo valve. They are the two valves that we have control over, and both of them are very essential to know how to operate when we get red lights. So if we leave the status quo valve, that is, we don't allow any change, we just allow life to go on as it is, when our own mind is condemning us, it can do damage to our conscience. Now, I haven't explained what I mean by that, and that's what I'd like to do now, because I believe this damage is irreparable, and that is the scary part of it. And I'd like to try to show you the proof I have in the Word that's convinced me that that is the case. We'll start in that little reading we did this morning in preparation for this from 1 Timothy chapter 4, for it uses the term conscience with the word seared. So we look at the context of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 1 tells us and warns people who were first receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul and all others who have read it since. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some will depart from the faith. Now that's it, brothers and sisters, first of all. It's not talking about the world out there. It's talking about Christadelphians who will depart from being Christadelphians. That's the context of it. Giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. If you like, Christadelphians, people who were in the faith, now speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, that again is a farm term, and if people do not know what seared means, let me just tell you a little bit about what that means to me in things we've done on the farm. It's a very powerful word, because we only use that for one occasion, and that was when we had to cut horns off of animals to keep them from damaging the rest of the herd. If you ever see the way cattle fight, you may have seen them fight head on. Cattle don't prefer to fight head on. They prefer to get their heads on the side of an animal just in front of the back leg. For any animal that has a horn and it has its head underneath the back leg of the other animal, they can do tremendous damage. Especially cows that are pregnant, because that's approximately where the calf is. So we have in our herd pulled animals. That is, genetically, we don't have horns arising. Our animals are all dehorned genetically. We don't have this problem. But before we learned that, or to do that, we used to cut the horns off. And when you cut the horns off, you have to stop the bleeding. And I hope I don't offend anybody by saying that that's a major problem. This is not a drip. This is a squirting of blood that can go 20 feet. And you wonder how the animal will ever survive that kind of blood loss. Well, what we did was we take a hot iron and put it against the cut horn. And that has, as you can imagine, such an effect on the tissue that it forms scar tissue very quickly over that area, and it stops the bleeding. And it makes that tissue insensitive from a very tough, hurtful process. I don't think anyone would ever enjoy doing that to an animal. But that is what I think of when I think of seared. It means to cauterize. It means to insensitize. So a person having a seared conscience is no longer having a sensitive conscience. Now, when you look at our diagram, you have noted, I hope, through the week, that one thing that's really important about the working of that is the sensitivity. That we know when to open the valve to allow our mind to be flooded with spiritual things. That we're able to quickly sense a behavior as being something we are commended for or are condemned for an act. Don't forget, you know, as we're going along quite often, what's causing us the offense is our words. And I don't know how many words we speak a minute, but if our conscience is not working faster, we get into trouble pretty quick. So to make it sensitive, it's all blessing. As we say in the world, it's a win-win situation if our conscience is sensitive. But when we make it insensitive by searing it, conscience cannot work. And I think that is equivalent to this. It's like just seeing a wonderful machine wrecked. I think I would do this a little differently if I had access to the computer now. I'd just show that scrunched. Because that's what you've done to your conscience when you sear it. You've just scrunched it. Now, one of the key things, brothers and sisters, that we have to get over is this idea that, oh, well, you know, if you've sinned, you just repent. You ask God for forgiveness, and on you go with your life. And although that is true, and there are limits for which that works, I believe this passage is telling us there are limits for which it does not work. There are limits to conscience. You can do things to your conscience for which you can no longer get forgiveness. And I don't mean in committing an unforgivable sin. So let me be very clear as we go through this. What a person has done is they have damaged their conscience and they're no longer able to make judgment. And no longer able to make judgment, how do you ever produce agape? So a person's done something in their life for which life's experiences just flow through unaffected. They can't make the changes that are necessary. Well, where would we find any evidence in Scripture that that is what a seared conscience is like? Well, first of all, let's not miss what the context is here. When brethren and sisters, because they departed from the faith, so brothers and sisters speak lies in hypocrisy, that's not to be taken lightly. God is saying, yes, you can be forgiven if you repent and ask for forgiveness, but there's a consequence to it. I mean, at home, you must think about the consequences of going out bailing with a tie on. If you've ever been to any of the safety classes, I'll tell you, the last thing you want to do as a farmer is have any loose clothing. I mean, how many times do we get off our machine to go and look at our baler, and there's a power takeoff shaft running between the tractor and the baler that's turning around, and you can just imagine what happens if that tie gets around that baler. I mean, you can be forgiven for it, but there's a consequence, and the consequence may be you're dead, or you got a pretty sore neck. And the consequences are what we have to consider, brothers and sisters. I mean, you sort of sometimes in your mind forget about that because you think of the mercy of God. But the consequences are you will pay. And if you pay with an inactive conscience, how do you ever produce agape in the rest of your life? Have a look at Romans chapter 1. Now, we would probably, in our minds normally anyway, think that this is always applying to somebody else. And in particular, applying to the world. But in chapter 2, verse 1, in talking and comment on the contents of Romans 1, he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. So there was a conscience of things that he's referring to in the mind of the individual who was doing them. In fact, we'll see that from the text itself. Verse 26, talking about this very inappropriate, immoral behavior. Verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And receiving in themselves that recompense. Well, go on to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. In other words, there seems to be a consequence to such gross immoral behavior in one's conscience. Because when you look at what given over to a reprobate mind means, if you just have the King James here, it will probably tell you a mind void of judgment. A mind no longer able to make judgment. So we could say, okay, it's possible for a person in that condition to to, if they came and repented, to find forgiveness. But there's a consequence that God speaks of in the record. We could never be quite sure as to how much damage has been done to a person's mind. If the consequence of that behavior from God's point of view is the judgment of a mind that's void now of judgment, then you wonder how they ever can produce agape after it, having done damage to the very thing that is the means to do it. Another passage very similar to this that brings it into the context of the ecclesia is 2 Peter chapter 2, where he talks about people who started and then deviated. Chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, since we're dealing with this subject of conscience, we have become quite sensitive to certain key words. One of them is knowledge. You see, it was through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just as we ended our last class, that has a particular meaning when we talk about conscience, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because a person in their mind is supposed to be able to purge their life from evil works by thinking and contemplating on what the Bible says about the sacrifice of Christ. So if a person has escaped the pollutions of the world through that knowledge, which was an act of conscience, and now ignores it and becomes entangled again in the things of vice, the end is worse than the beginning. He goes on to say in verse 22, it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. Now think about that analogy. I mean, the word could have used all kinds of analogies to illustrate this point. But the dog, in that matter, is especially void of judgment. If you've seen a dog do that, and you wonder, why did dogs do that? You know, the vomit, in essence, represents what made them sick. And here's the dog, void of judgment, going right back to what made them sick. You think that is really the behavior of a dumb animal. And God says, that's what brethren and sisters do, who after they have escaped the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they despise it and go back. The latter end is worse than the beginning. Now you ask yourself, well, can they obtain forgiveness? Is this the unforgivable sin? Well, all right, that has a context, brothers and sisters. And that's not what we're talking about, that context. What we're talking about today is the damage you do by that decision. And if that decision to go back to the world and to despise what you have once been saved through damages your conscience, then you try to think, how does a person ever manage, if they're void of judgment, to produce agape? Self-deception valves, it would seem, once they are forced to that extent, can't be closed. And so we don't know then, in our minds, what true judgment is. It's worth thinking about. As I said many times in this talk, I don't believe we've reached the limits to many of these things. You can take in your own mind and you can go further on these roads to prepare ourselves to know where we stand on these issues. The other key area of limitation is described by this diagram, where we have judgments being made wrongly because the valve of self-deception is not closed. And with that valve open, we can't produce agape. You can't have both of those valves working at the same time. It tried to give the impression there that you have to have sufficient pressure and spiritual values to ever get it out the agape valve, because it's higher. And if you just think of liquid seeking its own level, that's the kind of impression I was trying to create. But this self-deception valve is naturally open. That's the problem, brothers and sisters. We've got to remember that. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's only humanism that teaches that the heart is good, and leave a child to do what it wants, it will do things that are right and good. That's the spiritual, or the not the spiritual, but the values of humanism. The values of God's word are, the only way we can produce agape is to know what self-deception is. Now, there was a classic case of this that was written up in a magazine. I've forgotten now what the magazine was, but you may have remembered the Air Florida crash. It was an airplane that took off out of Washington, D.C., and crashed just a few minutes later in the Potomac River, hitting a bridge on the way. And it was the most interesting thing to understand what people were saying about the pilot, because they got the voice recorder, and they went through the conversation of the pilot and the co-pilot. And even they wrote it up as to say, this is a classic case of self-deception. Well, it's a little helpful just to know a little more about that story to understand what self-deception is. The pilot and the co-pilot are about to take off to go to Florida, where it's nice and warm. But they're in Washington in a snowstorm. And the rules of flight were, you have to be de-iced. If you've ever been in an aircraft and it's being de-iced, this sort of take a truck, comes out there with a big air pressure, like a washer on it, and it's got sort of the same thing you have in your windshield wipers during the wintertime. And they wash off the wings. They get all the snow off the wings. And you can only go so long before it has to be done again if you're in a lineup. Well, I guess in this particular case, the pilot was quite annoyed by the fact that there was quite a long lineup because of the snow. The flights weren't moving out quickly. He was thinking of Florida. And he asked the co-pilot to look out and see whether there's any ice in the wings. And the co-pilot, not being self-deceived, said, I think I've got about a half inch. He was quite precise in his measurements. Pilot looked out his wing. He said, well, I've got a little of mine too. And then they talked back and forth about how this could be done better. And the pilot and co-pilot both knew they ought to be de-iced. But the pilot would never admit it. He was saying, well, I got a little on mine, but, you know, this waiting in line is awful. And even some of the other things they did, which is not important to us at this stage, illustrates that they were not really with it. So they got onto the end of the runway. It was their time to take off. And when they were taking off, immediately they began to see faults in their instruments. And the co-pilot was saying, look, this doesn't look right. And the facts were that they were iced up along the wings, and they were not getting the correct reading, and the pilot never said a thing. It seems that he had his mind set. He was in Florida, and he was in warm weather, and he wasn't realistic. Well, as you know, when you're taking off, there comes a point on the runway where you don't have enough runway left to stop. You got to make a decision. We're either going to take this thing off, or we're going to abort the land or abort the takeoff. And the pilot never said a word, while the co-pilot kept commenting he didn't like what he was seeing. And then, when they were committed to take off, finally the pilot starts to talk in a strange way, like, come on, let's get going. Like we do quite often when we're driving up in the snow country and you're going through a long drift and you're urging your car, come on, just a little bit more, and you know, talking to your car as if that would do something. He started talking to the airplane. As if, you know, just a little faster. Well, the airplane had too much snow on its wings, and it wasn't enough to take off. And obviously, they crashed. That was why this report was written. And people wrote it up as, here's a classic case of self-deception. This fellow knew he couldn't take off with this, but his mindset was Florida. And he wasn't listening to his co-pilot. He was just going to take off. He sort of figured that, if you know, you could just go. And he'd done this so many times, you know, eventually the snow blows off and away you go. But the gauges were giving them incorrect readings, and they never really got to full throttle. So the aircraft stalled and crashed. Now you have a look at Galatians chapter 6 and see if you think that this is just the context of the remarks here. People knowing what they're doing is not correct, yet doing it anyway is not really uncommon to human behavior. Galatians chapter 6 is one of many New Testament passages which uses the word deceived. In other words, it's this self-deception bell that's talking about. And he says, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I remember visiting a young sister on behalf of the ecclesia because she was going to marry out of the truth. And I was told by the arranging board, or appointed by them, to go and see this young sister and talk it over. And She laughed at me, and I thought, you know, this is really kind of odd. She says, you know, this is really a bit of a mockery. You come down here and tell me that I shouldn't marry out of the truth. And I know that all I've got to do is, after I've married, wait a month or two, and I'll come back and say, I'm sorry, and you'll bring me back. And I thought, and God's not mocked. You're not mocking me. You're mocking God. You're looking as, you know, I didn't say this to her. I mean, you have to talk a little more, I think, astutely than that. But I thought in my mind, you can't do that. You think that you can do something in a human way and just ignore God? I mean, that's what God being mocked means. What a person sows, they reap. If you've never been in a garden, you know, it's garden just to reinforce that lesson. On the farm, many times I wish I did not sow what I had sowed. You go out and you pay a few $1,000s for seed to get a quality hay field and find out that what you sowed was not in keeping with the spring weather. So you hope that it would be a dry season and it was a wet season. And you can see big areas on your field where the seed never grew because there was too much water in the ground. What a person sows is what they reap. It's reinforced every season that we go through. And yet people regularly ignore what they know is true and go on and do wrong behavior. Well, maybe the sister ought to consider the fact that she could have done damage to her conscience. I mean, is it ever a matter that people really think about? You might think, yes, you can just sort of flaunt these laws. You can go out and marry whom you like. And then you can, you know, come back to the ecclesia and convince everybody that you're sorry for it and maybe try to even teach your husband the truth. But you're going to pay because there's a price associated with that. And if the price is that you've done damage to your conscience, along what we've suggested does happen in Romans 1 and 2 Peter chapter 2, that's a costly error. But quite apart from having to live with a person who is not of the same mind, there is the error of conscience. Like, what do you do with all the other jams you get into life when you really need your conscience to help you, and yet you've learned to not listen to conscience? I think there's a relationship we ought to try to tell people in that situation, a relationship between your conscience and mocking God. You can't do that without paying the price. But I'm not sure that we really talk that up that much. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, another classic case of where we, brothers and sisters, fail because of self-deception. I mean, it is only one verse, but what a verse. It says in the King James, "Be not deceived." You see, that's what we're looking for. All the passages that say, "Be not deceived." Why would the Spirit say, "Be not deceived"? Because we will likely be deceived. That's the relationship I think we ought to see. And if we're likely to be deceived in this matter, then what does it tell us? Evil communications corrupt good manners. Or, in the words of another version, which makes it very easy to understand, bad company ruins good morals. I wonder how many of us at one time or another in our life thought, well, all right, but I can handle it. So a young brother at work thinks that there is no problem in him being able to handle the fact that he's working with a person of the opposite sex in a project that will allow him to work with her about 8 times more the equivalent in time than he sees his wife. I tell you, brothers and sisters, we can't handle that. And the records are we can't handle it. So in a situation like that, we have got to get out of it. There is no case in the Bible where a person flirted and won spiritually. It's not a man to flee, but the only hope we have in those moral matters is to do what Joseph did. Flee. So the Spirit picks it up. Flee fornication. That's the only thing we can do. We have no defense other than that. And if we don't practice, don't learn from these passages, we just run with that self-deception valve wide open. Thinking that because we've thought about things spiritually, oh, well, you know, I think I can offer something in this situation to help this person. The Bible doesn't hold such things open for us. It tells us to flee. Look at Matthew chapter 7 as an example of how people are deceived. Now, this is not in moral matters. This is in doctrinal matters. The Lord tells us very clearly that in the day of judgment, there's going to be some people totally deceived, or who were totally deceived, but it looks like they only find it out there. He says, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now that puts things in perspective, brothers and sisters. We tend to feel pretty comfortable that the work of finding the truth is being done by others. We just got to believe it. But it's never quite that way. And there are shades along the fringes of our beliefs where we have to work ourselves through them. There are arguments we've never heard that we have to answer. And so every one of us, to some extent, still has to deal with whether it is to be believed in truth or not. Here were people who in spiritual matters thought they were doing things in Jesus' name. And must have, been what it says there, thought they had the spirit power. And were totally deceived. So that the self-deception valve in doctrinal matters is very important. Look at the implications in 2 Peter chapter 1 for the same thing. Now we drew this to your attention yesterday as one of the key passages in Scripture related to conscience. Because it tells us that everything has been given to us through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Verse 3, 2 Peter 1. But then there are those who say that you can have the spirit power today. Now, I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, a little point in that. It's not in any means at all a clear, definitive, total answer to the question. One of the greatest fears we have, I'm sure, as brethren and sisters, of seeing anybody who thinks that God speaks to them personally, or that they have the spirit power, or as other religions calling themselves Christians teach, that God works through you and you really don't need the Bible, is it completely cuts across that passage. If in fact our only strength to really illustrate to us in our conscience whether we're living right or wrong is through the knowledge that God's given us, then it must be total self-deception for a person to believe otherwise. For a person to think, well, God speaks to me. Like, you might have probably heard these people. Here's the passage, and this is why I believe this. And a person says, well, God told me. Oh, boy. What's your return answer to a person who talks directly to God or believes they do? There is no return answer to that. But then neither are the scriptures of any value to them. This is an important concept to remember, how important the scriptures are for a person who thinks there's something else that illustrates how good we are in God's sight. It's the knowledge. And he says everything's being given to us through that knowledge. Another area of self-deception, brothers and sisters, which is really worth looking into, is what we find in Revelation 3. Now, I'm sure we all know about Laodicea. But there's an aspect about Laodicea and relating to self-deception we need to think about from time to time. You, as I have often done in times past, and I try not to do it anymore, but you come into the ecclesia and you sort of think, I really wonder what God thinks of me. Like, I wonder what my real worth is to God. And you may be inclined sometimes to think, well, brother so-and-so, I know he does things which I'm quite sure God would not approve of, and somebody else does things which God doesn't approve of, and I don't see too many people really taking initiative in the work of God, so maybe I'm all right. What does Revelation chapter 3 the message to Laodicea teach us about that behavior? He says, in terms of verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Now here you have this brother reasoning that because he in his own mind thinks that he may be actually performing spiritually better than the other brothers and sisters in the ecclesia, that he's okay before God. But if the ecclesia is Laodicea, there's nobody acceptable to God in that ecclesia. If our standards are human values, in other words, our standards are how other people are doing, even in spiritual things, then we are going to be self-deceived about what God really thinks. The only measure we've got of where we really stand before God is His Word, not other people. Other people are not the standards that we should be using for where we are ourselves, because of this example and others, the whole bunch of us could be condemned. And if we're just trying to stay, you know, a little bit above other people, that's a self-deception measure. It's not satisfactory. You know, it seems to have been in the Bible especially difficult for people not to be self-deceived. You look at this example in 2 Samuel chapter 12, which is, I think, a wonderful illustration of how God goes about to shake people out of it. Obviously, David, in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, was involved in this before he got to the point of really confessing his sin and doing something about it almost a year. Well, it would have been a year, I would think. I mean, when Nathan talks to him in chapter 12, the child is already born. So this has been going on for a long time. But somehow or other, David's never come to the realization of this to deal with it properly because he's self-deceived. Anybody that can go out and commit adultery and commit murder to cover it up is obviously, if they want to stay in the way of the Lord, self-deceived. But who can get through to the king? Who can open his mind to what he's done? So Nathan never comes to him to tell him directly. Look at what he says. Verse 1. There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up to, and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And immediately David sees it. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. I mean, it's just a story. And his anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he says to Nathan, as Yahweh liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he had did this thing, because he had no pity. David could clearly see how things applied to others. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Now, isn't that interesting? Of how God, in his wisdom, dealt with a person that was totally self-deceived. There are ways to get that valve open. But it teaches us two things. First of all, it may very well involve another person. David couldn't do this, it appears, by himself. Another person had to finally bring it to his attention by using an example that would illustrate the point without any reference to him personally. And then, of course, it was out of God's mercy that Nathan was ever sent. It was an act of God. Two things really worth remembering in trying to salvage people who are running with that valve wide open for a long time. I mean, a year is a long time. Look at this example, 1 Kings chapter 20. Another case of where when God intervened in the man's life, he was able to deal with what he could not see otherwise. Now, Ahab was not especially noted for having spiritual values and acting in accordance with it, but yet he is an interesting chap in the sense of how much the Bible talks about him and how many times God dealt with him through the prophets. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 35. Certain man of the sons of the prophet said unto his neighbor in the word of Yahweh, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. And he said unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of Yahweh, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in a smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with ashes on his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king and he said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. And if by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel says unto him, so shall thy judgment be. Thou hast decided it. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him, that he was one of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith Yahweh, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased. Isn't it interesting how quickly we can judge other people? Clearly, you know, brethren could, from this platform, teach a way that's impeccable. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. It's the ideal that God presents, and yet be living a double life. We're made of flesh. That valve of self-deception is normally open. But there's another area, brothers and sisters, in a little bit of time we have left. Look at this. There are upper limits to conscience. What we were talking about yesterday could almost lead a person to say, could I know I'm saved? Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now we quickly suggested to you yesterday that there's a lot to be made of Paul's comments around the breaking of bread where he said in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And the suggestion was that when we are judged by the Lord, it's not as if the Lord's going to bring a rule book, set it open, that we've never seen. And then we'd say to the Lord, well, how did we know? The rule book that he takes and opens to judge us is this book we've got opened. If we take the time and the energy, and in the right way, examine our life around this book, God's telling us we should not be judged. So a person could then theorize, well, that means then that if I got so good at judging in my life, I could get to the point of where I could say I'm approved before God. Or could you? Well, you only have to go back a few chapters in 1 Corinthians to find what the same writer says about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, or as you like, against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise of God. Now, I think that limit he's talking about here is this, that we should, as the Apostle Paul, go through in our life saying, as he could say, I carry out my life as best I can without offending God, brethren and sisters, or anyone else. He lived within those parameters. But at the same time, knowing the heart of men, that self-deception aspect of it, he says, I won't pass any final judgment. It's the Lord who will do that, who will then make manifest the counsel of the heart. What a wise thing to say. I've encountered, especially in the years when we were down in the park speaking, so many people who said,
are you saved? And what they meant was just a carryover of these Chick publications, that there is an event in your life, an actual day, a year, a moment, if you like, where you can say, I was saved, for which then you go to heaven when you die. And the concept being that once saved, always saved, which is completely dealt with by the Bible. It's not as if that was, really up for dispute. But this was always the answer to which those people could not return a reply. If the Apostle Paul would say, I won't judge myself, I'll let the Lord do it, then how could anybody of lesser stature say, that they would judge themselves approved before God before the great event? Maybe just one final thought on this. There's so many things we could say, brothers and sisters, but we're running out of time. Genesis chapter 20 is an example of this, I believe. Here's this case of Abimelech and Abraham. And Abimelech, arguing out of the integrity of his heart, arguing out of conscience that, look, I haven't done anything to this woman. Look at what he says, verse 6. God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. You see, brothers and sisters, we don't know what activity the angels have in our life. We don't know what they're doing to keep us from sin in answer to our prayers. Well, there's never a time for us to boast about where we stand spiritually. There's never a time to really comment on our life without the reflection of what God may be doing that we are totally unaware of. Abimelech in his own mind knew nothing about the angel. And according to him, he was answering out of his integrity, much maybe like Job did. God explained to him, but there was an angel there acting who may very well have given you no occasion to test your integrity. That aspect has to always be considered in conscience, that God will help us. Without his help, we don't succeed. And so maybe we can just conclude, brothers and sisters, with, again, a brief reference to this diagram, because it's possible that by this time, you've got enough of this diagram in your mind, you're not going to forget it easily. That's the whole idea of it. You see something long enough, you can see the diagram. You can lay down in bed. Your eyes closed, you still see the diagram. Still think about the valves. And sometimes it may be very valuable to contemplate. One of the characteristics of disciples in Christ should always be to question the status quo. That's a characteristic of us. Just don't accept that life's experiences are always correct. Question them. Put them up into a court to see whether they'll stand the test of knowledge and understanding we have. Never, never run on a red light. We learn that from driving. We also learn it from the scriptures. If we do that, we may not control this valve or be able to control it. Push things up into spiritual values. There's so much humanism all around us. We've got to learn the difference between human things and spiritual things in our judgments. There'll be times when we need to strengthen our behavior to get anything to happen. There'll be a lot of times when our mind flickers on whether or not we're consistent. Wonderfully that our mind works that way, to teach us to act within what we know to be right. In other words, a person knows the light's red, they understand it means stop, but it doesn't mean they necessarily stop. Wisdom is when you see you're inconsistent, stop. Do something about it. Don't let ourselves be self-deceived. May our God bless us, brothers and sisters, in this tremendous wrestling we have with our own nature.